When we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, obviously it's about seven churches. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we'll start in at that place. The first section, as we had last week, was hope when we're depressed. And this is hope when we're deluded. Deluded means that somebody's led you astray, chapter 2 and 3. When it comes to the seven churches, there's three or four ways to interpret that passage of Scripture. One, it was written to seven churches that existed at the time that John was around. That's number one. And so Domitian had started persecution, and really is in the late 90s or middle 90s, and because he died in 95 AD, and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and so the church at that time was going through persecution. That's one thing, and so what he says to these churches may directly affect and influence whatever is being said at that time. The second thing is that it applies to any church in any generation or any age at any time, because you'll find that within these seven churches, even within America today, there's probably a church or churches, group of churches, that would fall under this category. So that would be a second interpretation. The third one, and the reason I passed out the sheet that you have, is it is eerie in that prophetically how this lines up with church history. As you'll notice on your little sheet, the next great event on God's calendar is going to be the rapture of the church. But you'll find that the church age, when did the church age begin? The church age began at the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The rapture of the church is the next great event. Between that time, it's called the church age. We started out to begin with, and stuff like this is interesting to me, but my wife says, pfft. So some of you are going to go, pfft. And I said, well, most people that are interested in prophecy are also going to be interested in historically how this thing lines up. And her comment coming down the hill was good luck. So she is usually in tune, because what she says is about right. She says, if I'm interested in it, probably there's about 7 to 10% of the people out there that will be interested, and the other 93 to 90% could care less. So we're going to hit the could care less group to start out with, but to also show you the amazing thing that happens within church history. Then we'll go back and we'll hit the other side of it as to how it applies to the church and to people's lives and churches even today. You're going to note that the first church is the church at Ephesus. And he says, unto the angel, or to the minister. Angel is the word, is a messenger, and he says the messengers, the angels, are what's in the hand of this great God. There's seven stars are the angels, verse 20, of the seven churches. They're the ministers or messengers. And the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. So then he goes on and he begins to talk not only of time, but also of prophecy. You're going to notice a word, two phrases or two ideas, and a third one pops up. In each one of the churches, he says, I know your works. I know your works. That's what he says, for instance, that's what he says in verse 2. That's what he says in verse 9. That's what he says in verse 13. And that's what he says in verse 19. I know your works. So whether it's a church then or a church today or even in your own personal life, I know all about you. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly in all these churches. The other side that he says, and he says that to all the churches, he says, if you have an ear to hear, listen to what I have to say. So he says that to begin with, even with the church at Ephesus. He says, "He that hath verse 7, he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Notice that he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Interesting thing, he says the same thing in verse 17 and also in verse 29. So whatever he is saying to these seven churches, you're going to notice it's a word, it's plural and not singular. He says to the churches. And so even though he may be talking to the church at Ephesus, he may be talking to the church of Sardis or the church of Thyatira, the church of Smyrna. He's talking to the churches, but also he's talking to Pennsville Baptist Church and the people there within it. And so what he does is that he broadens it out as he says, if you have an ear to hear, listen to what I have to say. Who says it? It's the Spirit. The one that speaks to people's hearts, the one that speaks to people's lives, the one that changes hearts, changes lives, is none other than the Holy Spirit. So you have to get back to the place that the Spirit of Christ is working within the churches. The third idea that he has is repent. He doesn't say it to all the churches because there's two churches in which he has nothing negative to say. But to the others, he says, repent, repent, repent. And to the last one, he says, either repent or I'm going to remove your lighter within the community. And so often he says the same thing to us today. Either get right with God, stay right with God, turn around from the direction you're going, or he's liable to blow your light out, not take you home to be with Jesus, but he's liable to say, that's it. There are some churches that within this community that at one time was a light and a beacon set upon a hill, now doesn't even preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guess what? The light has gone out. The light has gone out. What would have changed it? Repent. That means turn around and go the other direction. Those are the three main ideas that he has within the churches. Now, here's the part that nobody's really interested in, but we'll go into it anyway. When it comes to the church at Ephesus, you're going to notice on the sheet that, first of all, it was a commercial city. It was on the Aegean Sea. It was west of Palestine. It was across from Greece. It was a sporting and entertainment center. It hosted the Asian Games, which rivaled the Olympics in Rome and also the Corinthian Games. Within the city of Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time, and it was the Temple of Artemis, or Diane, to the Romans. The building was 425 feet long by 225 feet wide. There was 130 columns in a row of two, each of them 60 feet high. Diana, which is the Roman equivalent to Artemis, Diana was the goddess of fertility. Part of their religion was they had temple prostitutes and temple prostitutions. It was also a city that had criminals, and criminals stayed there. And it was a free city, which means that they could run themselves as opposed to being run by Rome. Now, what happens in all this is that somebody came to know Christ, and they got saved. And so whatever your background, whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, however ugly, because you're going to notice in each one of these, some of them get uglier and uglier and uglier, most of them had a religion that was around sexuality and sensuality. That was it. By the way, you ought to have a church full on something like that if you have that going for you. So then you come to know Christ, and all of a sudden he has a different standard and a different way of looking at it. But prophetically, it was wicked and immoral, and then some got saved. Prophetically, Ephesus represents the church age from 0 to 100 A.D. And so let's just take a look at Ephesus and see what he says. These things I hold the seven churches in the right hand and the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works. Notice this. Your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them that are evil. You try them that are apostles and are not. You have found them that are liars. In other words, they were doctrinally pretty sound. And you've borne, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored, and you've not fainted. What a picture of the New Testament church at the very beginning. But then he says, verse 4, but I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. And if you notice what happened within the church, or the churches, from the beginning, when it really wasn't zero, it actually started out in about 28 A.D., because I believe that Jesus was born at about 6 B.C., so don't get me started on that. But so somewhere around 27 B.C., or 27 A.D., the church began. Now, between that and 100, they started out on fire. Fact is, if you look at the spread of Christianity, I know your labor. I know this. I know that. I know that you're on fire for God. I know that you can't stand those things that are evil. I know that doctrinally you're pure. You've got all these things lined up. And then he says, but I have somewhat against you. You left your first love. And if you look at the, for instance, the book of 1 John, the Gospel of John was written in 85 A.D., and you'll find that the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written around 90 A.D., and then this one here is around 95 A.D., which is the last book of the Bible. And what happened is that all of a sudden the fire was going out. And what does he write 1 John? He says, I've written these things that you know that you have eternal life. And then he goes through about 12 or 13 different things to show people how that they know that they have eternal life. Another thing that happens is you're going to find is by the time you get to 95 A.D. where 1 John is written, or 90 A.D. where 1 John is written, that probably you're dealing with a third or fourth generation Christians. You'll find it's the same thing is true in our society today. My mom and dad was the first generation. I was the second generation. My kids are the third generation. Fourth generation, it's up for grabs. It's really difficult to keep the fire of God going from generation to generation. And finally, when you get down there, the others kind of walk away. How many people do I find within the church by the time they will do the Jesus thing, whether they're in grade school, they'll do it in junior high, they'll do it in high school, and they go away to college, and you never see them again. Probably they didn't have much to begin with, but they did have a religion of their parents. And so what happens, though, is that it's the same way, too. It also speaks to individuals. You've left your first love. It's possible to be on fire for God and do everything that God wants you to do and have all these things, and all of a sudden the fire goes out. So it can be to a church, it can be to individuals, but also if you look at historically, between the time of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost until 100 A.D., that's just about a picture. Second church that you're going to see is that we have within chapter 2 and 3 is the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a city of about 100,000 people, and on the coin it says, first in Asia, in beauty and in size. The Greek word myrrh means bitterness, especially of death. And the myrrh was crushed. It was, and prophetically, Smyrna from 100 to 313 A.D. was the persecuted church. And so he says, the church, he says, these things I write, the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that are saying that you're Jews and they're not, because they have a synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And so what happened between 100 and 313 A.D. was persecution. One emperor after another persecuted the church. And so he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you're going to be tried, and yea, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days, and faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Now he that overcomes shall not be hurt in the second death. The second death, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Now, how do you get that? Well, if I am born into this world, but I'm never born again, I'm going to die twice, and it's going to be the second death. And so if you're born once, then you're going to die twice, physically and spiritually. You're going to die, which is the second death. Now, as you begin to look at it historically, there once again, as I begin to trace from 100 to 313, how prophetic it was, because it was a time of persecution. It was a time of suffering. It was a time in which the people were going through it. Now, here's the other side of it. Here's the hope. God knows all about this, because there were churches that were literally in Smyrna being crushed, because that's where you get the word myrrh, is crushed berries. And you got the fragrance, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so that spice was once again a sweet-smelling savor to God, but it was a church that was being crushed by the devil and by persecution, and you're going to notice that Satan has a big part in this too. The third church The third church that you have is the church of Pergamum. In Pergamum, it was, he says, and the angel or the messenger of the church of Pergamum write these things, that he who hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, where thou doubtest even Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and thou deny not the faith, even as those which in Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. So some were still dying. And I have a few things against thee. That's always great when God has a few things against you. One is the doctrine of Balaam. They remember they were intermarrying, and Balaam's donkey talked to him, and who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. This church is going to be a stumbling block to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. The Nickelodeons, you get Nickelodeons, by the way, Nike means victory. Laos means people. So you have people of his own, really, which I hate. Why? Because they were captured by the world. The world influenced the Nicola. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's God doing this. And he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what he saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I'll give him to eat the hidden manna. In a study of Pergamum, it was an immoral city. It was founded on paganism. Sex was part of their worship. It was located on a high hill called a royal city or a city of authority. It had a library of 100,000 volumes. The god of healing was her god, and she had universities of medicine, and so it was a place of education. And what Pergamum means married to the world. Satan couldn't drive the church out of the world by persecution, so Satan drove the world into the church. Prophetically, here's an interesting thing that happened beginning in 313 to 590. Remember what happened in 313? And you say, well, of course, right on top of my head, I know what happened in 313. Constantine made the whole Roman Empire Christian. The whole Roman Empire. You begin to have the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. But what happened, though, is that he by decree, first of all, he baptized his entire army, marched them down into the water, and they were baptized, and he pronounced them Christian. And so, don't know whether the world's just a little bit churchy or the church's just a little bit worldly, but let me tell you. Then the next thing you know, he sent out a decree. It was worse than COVID. Everyone's going to be a Christian. Baptized the whole Roman Empire. So now you have a Christian Roman Empire. Now here's what happens. Like I said, Satan could not drive the church out, so he wedded himself to the church. Now here's prophetically what's happened with Pergamum from 313 to 519. It's really interesting as you begin to look from here clear through Thyatira. In 313, Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire. Soldiers and citizens, they were marched in the river, they were baptized. At the beginning of the church, you had just what was called the Laos. These are people of his own. So up until this time, it was the Laos. There was no Kleros. Kleros was the clergy. Someone like with me, that's why don't set somebody like me too much up on a pedestal. It's not about me. The Laos is people of his own. The Kleros was the clergy. And so what happened at that time, it started in about 95 A.D., Clement of Rome began to have this division between the Laos and the Kleros. And so what happened is that, the clergy, the Kleros and the Laos, and they became the Kleros. The Kleros was the uneducated. So everybody in the church was a bunch of uneducated, but there were a group of people that rose up within the church, and it became a Catholic church hierarchy. Now you're beginning to see as to how this thing began to rise, because the what's happened is that the Laicos, the uneducated, was introduced by Clement of Rome in 95 A.D., and it began to spread. What happens, though, is, and there once again, it's like with me. I'm a Christian that happens to be the pastor. I'm one of the messengers or angels within the church that sends out the message. But the other side, I'm still just a Laos. I'm a Christian that happens to be a pastor, but I'm first of all a Christian. I'm just a people of his own. The problem we have even within the Protestant church is when the kleros, the clergy, and the laos is there's a division. Because God never intended that. We have different gifts and different abilities. Mine is, I am a pastor teacher. I teach and I preach, and that's the gifts that God's given to me. But every person in here is a part of the body of Christ. Now, can the eye say to the ear, I don't have any need of you? Or say to the hand, to the foot, I have no need of you? And so what happens, though, is that once you get to the place that you have the division, then somebody has to be the head of this whole thing, and somebody has to be important. And that's what happened as the church began to grow. It started out to begin with, they were meeting in houses, and they were meeting together, and everybody had everything in common, and they studied the scriptures together. Were there gifted people? Yes, because you have the Pauls, you have the Timothys, but they were still the laos. Then you came to the lykos. The lykos is a Greek word that means uneducated. And so here's the way it began to develop. And the church decided, everything. In 375, saints and angel worship was instituted within the church. By 431, it was the worship of Mary was adopted. Extreme unction was established in 526. There was a universal bishop that was introduced in 590, and later that person became the pope. And so now you're beginning to see what happens within the church as it moves from a laity group of people that are gifted, utilizing their gifts within the body of Christ, and now all of a sudden you have a division. The educated and the uneducated. Here's the danger with that. Eventually, the educated is going to decide who gets to heaven and who doesn't. You say, well, how's that going to be? I'll show you. I'm glad you asked. Thyatira, follow me. And so when you get to Thyatira, which is the message of the church of Thyatira, and the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things, the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze. In other words, this right here, what does Thyatira mean? A continual sacrifice. Remember, Jesus Christ died once for our sin, and he was, well, here's what happened. I know thy works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, thy works, and the last is more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. That's always something else when he... Did you ever notice if you want to reprimand somebody, what he does? He tells them the good things, and then he tells them the bad. If you want to thump on something, tell them what's good, and then... But I have somewhat against you. It's that little but right there that really messes things up. But I have somewhat against you. Because thou hast allowed the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants and to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now you're beginning to get a picture of a church between 590 and 517. When you had the Holy Roman Church, it got the place it was neither holy nor Roman nor the church, because it became political. And it was, he says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in great tribulation, except she repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give unto every one according to his works. But unto you I say, unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and that they have not known the depths of Satan, because the doctrine is the doctrine of Satan, verse 24, I will put upon them no other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. In other words, let's get back to the basics. And he that overcomes keeps my works unto the end, and I will give power over the nations. By the way, now you're seeing something that becomes bigger. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter shall be broken into shivers, even as I have received my Father. I will give unto him the morning star. Notice this. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Thyatira. And so it means continual sacrifice. And what happened to Thyatira was an industrial city. It had hundreds of trade guilds. Each guild had a god. And once again, each promoted immorality and a license to have sex and sin. And it was made of great buildings. So what happened is that the church itself became bigger and bigger and bigger. It became more rich, more famous, more popular. And I'm talking about the church that's visible. Prophetically, here's what happened between 590 and 517, and here's an interesting study. The church decided man's destiny. That's what he says. The doctrine of Jezebel, it's tough. Do you know when the doctrine of purgatory was introduced? 593. 786, the worship of images. 850, holy water for infants for salvation. 995, the canonized saints. 1079, the celibacy of priests. That went over well. 1129, the Bible was forbidden by laymen, the laikos. And the laikos were uneducated. And the only people that could understand it were the educated, the clergy. And so the clergy were those people. 1190, you had the sale of indulgence. And Natalie, my secretary, said, what's sale of indulgence? Yeah, you could buy your salvation and buy your way into heaven. And also, that's one of the reasons that Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Council Church because of the sale of indulgence. Here's another interesting thing then that happens when the church becomes that powerful in 1184. And we're talking up to 1517. There was the Inquisition was implemented by the Roman Catholic Church. We called it the Crusades. And what did they do? The Crusades did exactly the same thing that they were trying to do within the Muslim world. What do you have? At that time, you had two capitals within the Roman Empire. You had the place at Rome, which had the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church was running the government and everything else. But you also had over here Constantinople, and that was in the east. And Constantinople in the east... Yes, sir. In Constantinople, and I'll give you a couple of them, so if you find somebody else on the way back, just pass them out there too. So, Constantinople, and here's where even the people that are non-believers just beat the church to death, is that they're nothing more, that there's no difference between that and the Islamic Muslim world, because take a look at the Crusades. Well, the reason for the Crusades, because what had happened in Constantinople, which was in the east, is that it was taken over by the Turks, and the Turks were nothing more than Muslims. And so really the reason that they had the Crusades or the Inquisition started in 1184 was to get rid of the Muslim world and also to convert the Muslim world to Christianity. And so that's how you ended up with the Crusades. And so they moved... And so they moved out of Rome by the hordes, and they moved over. And what people of today want to say is, well, look how bloody and how ungodly the church was at that time, because it lasted for a couple hundred years. And so that's where you ended up with your knights and all of those other people that were around at that time. The purpose there, once again, let's enlarge the church. Was there anything good or godly about it? No. And he tells me, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the stuff that you had in Ephesus. Let's look. But they didn't do it. Would you repent? He says, if you don't repent, he says, I'm going to remove your light within the world. And so what happened is that's basically an overview. And what to me is so interesting is the parallel between what was happening within the history up to 1517, and what was happening within the church. And the church itself became larger. It became a Jezebel, which was a large prostitute, a wicked woman that literally would kill people if they didn't go along with her. And it got to the place that even the church was doing the same thing. So that's what I see whenever I see the overall prophetic view. That would be an interest to 3 to 7 to 10% of you, because with me, the historical interest to me is as interesting as what's going on, because it's so amazing. Because then you have three more churches after that, and one of them even has the mission age, and there's a couple churches in which he has nothing negative to say about them, and God begins to work next. Because what happened after 1517, Martin Luther put his theses on the door of the Wittenberg castle, and that started what's called the Protestant Reformation. And so then you begin to see what happens after that. So let's go back and get some practical stuff, unless you have some questions over this. And if so, make it extremely easy, because I don't know a whole lot more than I got on my sheet of paper. But I think that, once again, I think that people don't realize that the rise of the Roman Catholic Church was no accident. It was as much political as it was spiritual. And Satan, like I said, he moved right into the church. And whenever it gets to the place that a church can decide where I'm going to spend eternity, or a church can decide who I worship, where I worship, how I worship, come on, yeah, that's not the church's business. It's whatever happened to the priesthood of the believer. Whoa. And that, by the way, is there's probably a half dozen, maybe 10 people. Whenever it came out to the COVID-19, they were wondering about religious exemption. And so I wrote one, and that is that it's none of my business what you do. That's just it. What do? I believe in the priesthood of the believer. I believe that every man or every woman stands before God, and they have to give an account to God. And so if you, as an individual, because what's religion? It's a strong conviction or belief. And so whenever you have a strong belief or conviction, that's your business. It's not mine. And it's interesting, because every place that I wrote, they accepted that as what their religion was. And so, but my thing is that it's none of the church's business what you do with your private life. That's between you and God. And you're going to have to give an account to God. And I don't want to tell you what you should or shouldn't do. And you say, well, I think everybody ought to get a shot, but just don't push it on me. Wear a mask, but don't push it on everybody in Pennsville. Why? Because there's some people that are just as strong one way as another, and some people believe that the longer that you get around this thing, I had see, my problem is history. In 1918, you had what was called the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu lasted for a year and a half. They had no mask, no anything else, but they lost about 800,000 to 1 million people. There were only 20 million people in the whole United States. That's a bunch of people. But the other side of it is that I'm not so sure that vaccinations and things like this doesn't just prolong the thing. It's going to have to. And also, too, whenever you have the variants, what will happen is here's what happens with a virus. It will mutate, because it won't be able to go in its original form. So as it goes on to form one, you're going to end up having one, and we had the one, the Delta variant. And so it will be more easily caught, but the other side of it, it's not as powerful as the first one. So then you have the second wave, Omicron. You're liable to have a third or fourth wave. Each one of them may be more susceptible, but each one of them may be less deadly. And so that's just the way viruses work. And so as you begin to look at that, do I think that you're liable to have two or three more of these things running around here? But it's not my business as a church to tell people what to do or what not to do, and how to live or how not to live. And so whenever you have a priest, and that's exactly what the Pope was, and when he has the final authority, he tells people ultimately how you're going to spend eternity in heaven, and unless you kiss my ring, then guess what? You're not going to make it. Well, who came up with that? Well, that's okay, just kiss my ring and we'll find out. But I think there, once again, whenever you, and it's like with me, you are a priesthood of believers, and as a priesthood of believers, you stand before God. And you want something that's going to bring praise and honor and glory to him. And that's where we start with the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, by the way, is a remarkable church. Toss out some of the good things you find in the church at Ephesus. He says, I want the messengers. And then the messengers, the word is angelos. Angelos is the word messenger. And I want the messenger. Now, the interesting thing is that the messengers is in the hands of this great God. Now, notice verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Notice the good things about this church. What are some good things about the church that we as Christians ought to emulate? Toss them out. And by the way, if you need a Bible, it's in that pew in front of you. And if you can't read King James, that's okay. Just stumble over the words and read them anyway. And also, what's that? Not tolerate what? Evil and wickedness. Good. Go. Perseverance. Don't quit. Oh, by the way, how do you know what's evil? How do I determine what's evil? Conviction of the Holy Spirit, but also you violate the Word of God. See, that's one of these things that you have, too, within a society. People don't have any idea what they're doing. Is once you do away with the Judeo-Christian ethic, and we right now are listening to a woman that's being interrogated that can't give you a definition of what a woman is. I don't know how she came into the world, and that would have been the question that I'd have followed up with. Well, the person that brought you into the world, was it male or female? Explain that. But don't get me started on that one. But it's there once again. The importance of a Supreme Court justice is not so much whether she's black, whether she's woman, whether she's male, or whatever she is. How do you look at the Constitution? It's the same way, too. What do we do as Christians? You'd better have an authority. Who's to say that murder is wrong? It's a word of God, Judeo-Christian ethic. Who's to say that stealing is wrong? I don't know. Ask people in Washington. They don't seem to know the diff. But I'm just saying is that if you do away with law, what do you ultimately have? You will have the Antichrist. The Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. How in the world would a nation or nations of laws violate all of this? They set them aside. And now you have the Constitution as an evolving work or evolving piece of material. So what happened with this group of people? You know wickedness. You know evil. Well, how'd you know that? Because the Word of God has to be your standard. The Word of God has to be your authority. Because if you have no standard or authority, you have no right or wrong. You have no right or wrong. And so what these people were, they were biblically based and biblically oriented when they took a stand against wickedness, and also they had perseverance. In other words, if you're the first guy starting a business, you're the first guy that comes to know Christ and you have to walk out of the Jewish faith, whoa, it is tough to be baptized a Christian in the first century. What's another? There's about three or four more. Tested those who said that they were apostles, but were not. This is the part of the reason that I'm saying that he's giving a history line that goes farther than just the church at Ephesus. Because they checked these fellows out if they were apostles, and they were not. So there's a lot of phony. Once again, how do I know the apostle? I'd better get back to the book. I'd better have a standard. It's the same way with us. You're going to find you'd better have a standard called the Word of God. The Word of God better be your thing for faith and practice. And oh, by the way, eventually science will catch up with the Word of God. Because it's like this. We have a crazy thing going on right now. And this is what's always fun whenever I'm being recorded. Is that we want to go by science until we don't. If I don't know how to explain this to you, but if you have two X chromosomes, you're a female, and if you have an XY, you're a male. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how you look in the mirror. I don't care if you want to swim on a swim team and say, well, I'm a female. I don't care what you do with your voice. You're still a male. You still have an XY chromosome. So if you have an XY chromosome, then you're in the boys' section. If you have two X's, then you're in the girls' section. I don't know how to do this. But eventually, God made male and female. He didn't give us 13 other choices. And so there, once again, you have to get back, even within our society, what does the Bible say? What is your standard? And eventually, science will, what about evolution? Eventually, science will catch up. And one day, it's going to look as foolish as spontaneous generation was in 1850. Spontaneous generation was that they taught as a scientific fact whenever mold would come in or something like this, or what they had was flies were laying eggs, and so they thought that this material was producing flies. Well, a fly produces flies, not something that's something that is decaying. Well, science said, I don't care what science said, one day evolution is going to look just as foolish as what spontaneous generation does now, nearly a couple hundred years later. So hang in there, because God knows exactly what he's doing, but you have to have a standard. What does the Bible say? And so they knew, they checked out the apostles. Checked out, and that's, by the way, too, though, just because somebody gets up there and says he's a preacher, find out what he does with the Word of God. How does he handle the Word of God? What place does he give to the Word of God? Because you can have a lot of nuts take over the pulpit, and the next thing you know, by the way, if I become haywire and get away from the Word, I don't care if I've been here 30 years. Kick him out. Yes, Charlie. Oh, was that a vote? Well, an apostle was a sent one, and that's what the word means. And so you had the original 12 apostles, which were sent by Jesus Christ, but then you also had the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, upon which it says was founded the church. And so there are some that came into there, and boy, I'll tell you, they wanted that notoriety. Yes. Okay. Right. They lied. So notice this. A lot of the things that you have coming into the church, even at the end, was deception. But they could check them out. They could check them out. So they were very much biblically based group of people. Now, notice anything else in verse 3. Because the Jews are not, and they know wickedness, and they. But now notice it. They labored in Christ's name and didn't become weary. I mean, these suckers didn't quit. They say by 100 AD that there may have been 100,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. I mean, this sucker spread like wildfire. Why? Because these people didn't quit. They had the Word of God. But then notice what happens in verse 4. I have somewhat against you. What did he have against you? Because I don't care who you are, you can fall into verse 4. You can have all these things that are going for you. And look at all the, but he says, I have somewhat against you. You lost your first love. What does it look like when you lose your first love? One of the things you're going to find is that they must have carried the Bible to church. Of course, they didn't have Bibles, they had scrolls. But they had their seat in the pew. They had a place that they had everything that's going on as far as church. But then they began to cool off. Remember when you first came to know Christ? Some of you may not have come to know him. If you do, it's cool. It's really something. But it is. Remember when you first came to know Christ? I mean, see, one of the things I noticed is that I came into the world talking. I'll probably go out talking. There we go. No, I think that what happens, though, is that as you move, you move away from the Word of God. The very thing that was the foundation, the very thing that was the core. And what happens in your Christian life when you lose your first love? Like I said, when I first came to know Christ, I flat told everybody. I thought it was the best thing that ever happened to me. I mean, it's like, and people that are introverts, Lord bless you, I don't know what you do. I have no idea what an introvert looks like. But I know one thing. I had a fellow named Danny Ashton. When I was at camp, I'd see people in my tent come to know Christ, and I'd try to talk them out of it. I could usually do a pretty good job. And because logically it doesn't make any sense, I just thought, come on, it's like nothing more than an emotional experience, and you'll be over it by the time next week's over, after you get out of camp and everybody stops singing Kumbaya. And so I came to know Christ. And I remember I went to my brother-in-law's funeral, and he died at 62. And who was there? Danny Ashton. Danny Ashton was my neighbor. And he said, and he was talking to a group of people. He said, you know why I came to know Christ? And he pointed at me. He says, that guy right there. He said, I watched him for 1 year. He says, I couldn't believe such a change in a person's life in 1 year. I couldn't believe it either. I have no idea. But the only thing I know is that I said, dear God, if this is real, I said, I don't want to forget it. But if it is, I want to forget it tonight, because I'm going to make a fool out of myself. I've been making a fool out of myself ever since. But it's like this is one of these things. It's perseverance, it's a labor of love. But as far as that first love, and here's what gets me. Even after I've done this for a long, 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 long time, I still can't get over it. When a person comes to know Christ, it's like, whoa, that is really something. It's to show you how goofy this thing is, we're at the heel meeting, and we had old John Truxell. He came with Bill Edwards. Bill Edwards had invited him. And so he came for a couple times to a heel on Thursday night, and nobody's around. I said, John, I said, when did you come to know Christ your Savior? He said, I don't know if I have. I said, well, can you think of a greater time than right now? So we went through the gospel, and in March, a year ago, John asked Christ to come into his life. And it's like, I don't know what happened. I don't even know how it happens. But I know that first love, there is an enthusiasm, there's a joy that's beyond comprehension. And so have you lost that first love? Let's get back to some of the basics. Let's get back to the Word of God. Let's get back to our walking. Notice this. Listen to what the Spirit says to you. If you have an ear to hear, just listen. And what goes between verse 4 and the end of the church at Ephesus? Because notice what he says. He that hath an ear to hear, to him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. It's not a perseverance thing. It's a sign that you're there. But watch this. He says, but this is thou that hast, and you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You also notice this. There is something about that which is people-driven and people-oriented and works of the flesh that something is just not there. And he says, remember therefore from where thou art fallen. Now notice it. Here's what you need to do. Let's say that the fizz is no longer in the can. I don't mean that you're 76 years old and don't expect to have much fizz at 76. But I didn't mean to testify at that time, but it's true. But notice it. Remember, repent, and return. Notice what he says. He says, remember from where thou fall. Do you remember what it was like when you spent time in the Word? Do you remember what it was like when you just, you couldn't wait to get to church? I never saw anything more crazy in my life than people going to church. this is what gets me too. I have people say, well, my kid doesn't want to go to church. Can you imagine being a preacher's kid wanting to go to church? Yeah, right. I've never seen that. I had four kids. My four kids could hardly wait to get to church. Yeah, right. My last two, it was like, my first two, I thought they're more like their mother. It's like, well, whatever you say, we're not going to fuss about it. But anyway, go back. Remember what it was like when you could hardly wait to get around God's people? Do you remember what it was like when you opened up the Word of God and it became alive? Do you remember what it was like when you'd listen to a song and all of a sudden you started crying? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like when you heard a message of salvation and you just know there's two or three people there that doesn't know Christ and you're saying, "Dear God, get a hold of that heart." Remember, just remember. Just remember. And then notice what he says. He says, remember. Then notice the other thing he says. What's the next to remember? Repent. Turn around. Stop going in your old deadhead ways. Turn around. And then he says, return. Do the works. Get busy for God. Quit just sitting on your duff waiting until Jesus comes. Become involved. Do something. And so you say, "Well, I don't know what to do." I don't know that. I don't know what to do either, but I know one thing. John Truxell, bless his dear heart, he was out there tonight and his hair just blew off. I told him, I said, "John," I said, "that wind's going to blow your hair off." Yeah, that's right. But what's John going to do? I don't know. He's out there working as a crossing guard. And a year ago he wasn't. He comes every Thursday night to heal. Others don't. And you need, no matter who shows up, there's John, there's Greg, there's Frank. We got the three musketeers. But I think there, once again, I think we often miss it. What am I going to do? Get busy. Get busy. There's some people that can sing. Some people can play. Some people can talk. Just start sharing Jesus Christ. What can you do? And also your gift. I used to give gift tests, and by the way, I got tired of my own gift test. What do you like to do? Do it. I like to cook. Good. Cook. Now take it to somebody that needs it. "Well, I can't do anything." "Can you bake cookies?" "Yeah, I can bake cookies." "Okay, take cookies and give to some shut-in." "Can you pray?" "Well, yeah, I can pray." "Well, then do it. Pray for the preacher. Pray for the people on the mission list." See, God hasn't wired up everybody that came into the world talking. And by the way, my mom said I talk so young is unbelievable. I can't believe it. I can believe it. My wife can believe it. That's the way it was we were over in Haiti. And I was sitting on the platform, and Brian Giesman's like this. I said, "What's the matter with you?" It was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, "You weren't saying anything." I said, "So?" He said, "You're either dead or asleep, otherwise you're talking." He says, "I was just checking out whether you're asleep or dead." And then somebody has ADD, that's all you need, because I don't care what's going on next. I mean, I'm in another world. By the way, you have no idea what goes on in my head while I'm up there. I mean, someone says, "Well, you shouldn't have said this." They have no idea what I filtered. I mean, it's like, oh, my. It's just unbelievable. But God takes your abilities and your inabilities and begins to put it. Get to work. Just return. Remember, repent, turn around, quit going in the same old deadhead direction. Turn around and begin to do something for Jesus Christ someplace. That's the church at Ephesus. Then notice the church at Smyrna. "And unto the angel," or to the minister of the church at Smyrna, "these things saith the first and the last." Look at this. "Who was dead and is alive." Do you realize that God does not want to... See, we always think that you came to know Christ, that he wants to make bad people good. He didn't come to make bad people good. He made dead people alive. You that were dead, and now you're alive. Do you realize what that's like? You were dead, now you're alive. "I know your works. I know the tribulation. I know the poverty but you're rich." That's a strange thing. You mean you can be absolutely broke and be rich? I've seen that in Haiti all the time. "Look how rich you are." The poorest people in the world are people with a lot of money that have nothing other than money. But if you were dead and alive, whoa, that's pretty cool. "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty." He says, "I know the blasphemy of them that say that they're Jews and they're not. But guess what? But they're of the synagogue of Satan." Notice this. "Fear none of those that thou shalt suffer." Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What does that say to us? What about stage 4 cancer? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What about somebody that dies at the age of 29? Do you realize, and someone said, do you realize that I didn't choose when I'm going in? God knows exactly when I'm going out. It's appointed unto a man once to die. I don't know when that appointment's going to be. You just better be ready. And death's a guarantee. Life's a gift. Only time I have is right now. By the way, if I die on the way home, it'll surprise my wife and it'll surprise you folks. And he'll say, boy, Pastor Murray didn't have to go down that airplane crash. Woo! Because somebody said, well, how'd you like to go? I said, I'd like for my wife and I to go down the plane. I said, I'll have maybe 30 minutes at the most to think about it. I've seen people that have had their whole life to think about dying. Fear none of those things that you may suffer. Because you were dead, and now you're alive. Wow. And I think there's too many times we focus on those things that cause us fear. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried. You'll be tribulation for 10 days. It could be 10 years. It could be 10 anything. It's a number. It's a big number. Be thou faithful unto death. I don't care if you're going to be persecuted. I don't care if you're going to be tossed into prison. I don't care if you're going to have to stand before it. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. See, that's the way the church at Smyrna talks to you and me. Fear none of these things. Just be faithful. Fear none of these things. Just be faithful. Notice this. Now, if you have an ear to hear, let's see. Oh, yeah, everybody has an ear. Well, some of you have 3 ears, one in each one, and turn it up a little bit. What the Spirit says is your, now he that overcomes, notice this, he shall not hurt of the second death. Angel unto Pergamum. He says, I know thy works. He says, notice this, I know where you dwell. Even where Satan's throne is. Where do you dwell? I dwell in Connellsville. I dwell in Mount Pleasant. God says, I know where you dwell. He knows what the devil's doing. He says, these people here, Satan's throne is there. And he says, and you hold fast to my name. You have not denied the faith. Even those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. That's at the church Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. Isn't that something? God always starts out, he sees what the positive within your life. Well, I'm just no good. That isn't what he says. You do hold on to the faith. You haven't quit. I know all that. But notice this. He says, these things are against thee, because thou hast there them, and you hold the doctrine of Balaam. Oh, my goodness. I wonder how many today are suffering because they have married an unbeliever. Remember Balaam? Oh, he said, go and talk to the people and talk to Balak. And he says, I'm not going to go. That's another story in itself. But finally, what happens? The donkey has to talk to him and says, go. He says, okay, if a donkey talks to me, I think I better get out of here. And it's like, okay. But the problem is, he says, notice this, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat the things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The problem we have in our church in America in many times is exactly that. We have idols taking the place of Jesus Christ. What has taken the place of God in your life? And they also commit fornication. Wow. So thou hast also them as far as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, of which thing I hate. Repent or else. Nicolaitans were like I say, Laos is people, Nike is victory. This was all run by people. You're run by your own strength and your own ability. And he says, whoa, wait a minute, the Nicolaitans. He says, repent or else I'll come quickly and I'll fight against them with a sword. If you have an ear to hear, Let me hear what you have to say. Let me tell you, when God's going to do something, whenever idols take his place, whenever a sexual sin comes into the life of the church, and in where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, in other words, it's the people's opinions. Let's go with the majority. Let's just do what. Oh, you look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world. You're a Nicolaitan. And too many people in the Church of Jesus Christ are getting their cue from television or the media instead of God. And he says, wait a minute. I've about had enough. And I think there once again, it's 20 after, and we still have Thyatira. And if I tell my wife, she'll say, how far did you get? I'll say, we got up through Smyrna and Pergamum. She said, you got through three churches? I said, well, not really, but it's... You don't know what I have to put up with my wife. She just flat out, she doesn't realize how important I am. Did you ever notice that? Hey, whoa. That wasn't even Charlie. That was a lower voice. But I think there once again, if we've lost our first love, just remember what it was like. And repent. Turn around. You don't have to keep going the same direction. He's talking to saved people, not lost people. He's talking to people that should know better. And then he says, return. Do those things that God's called you to do. He says, do the work of the Lord. And I think that these others, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Become transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our Father, I thank you so very much that you have a plan and a purpose throughout the whole church age. I would ask you, Lord Jesus, that we could hear from you instead of everybody else. May we not become like the Nicolaitans, listening to the advice of everyone else as far as how to raise our children, how to spend our money, where we should go with our free time, how we should live. Lord Jesus, you hate it. We so much look like the world and talk like the world that we don't even realize. If you have an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit says, because God's talking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.